The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 18th chapter. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Indeed, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, mistreat him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." They did not understand any of these things. What he had said was hidden from them, and they did not understand what was said. As he approached Jericho, a blind man sat by the road begging. When he heard a crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him that Jesus the Nazarene was passing by. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were at the front of the crowd rebuked him, telling him to be quiet, but he kept calling out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, I want to see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately he received his sight and began following Jesus, glorifying God. All the people, when they saw this, gave praise to God. This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our gospel reading today takes place right before Palm Sunday. They're on their way, passing through the town of Jericho. At the beginning of our reading, Jesus says to his disciples, "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that has been written about the Son of Man will come to pass. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles, mocked, mistreated, spit upon, flogged, and they will kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." In a succinct way, Jesus tells them what was going to happen in about a week. This was not the first time that Jesus had told them that this would happen. On at least two other occasions, Jesus told them that he would suffer, die, and be resurrected. You already might know about one of those other ones that came first. It was soon after Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, the promised Messiah, when Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told Peter that this knowledge did not come from flesh and blood. God had revealed it to him. Peter's confession would stand as a rock against which the gates of hell would not prevail. That is how Peter actually gets his name. Peter means rock. His given name was Simon. Right after this, Jesus told the disciples what would happen to him as the Christ. He told them what we heard today. Jesus would be betrayed by his people, shamefully treated, killed, and rise on the third day. When Peter heard this, he said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that such things should happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking the thoughts of God, but the thoughts of men." Simon quickly went from being called the rock to be called Satan. The reason why there is the change is because of what he says of Christ's cross. Peter had different ideas, man-made ideas, about how Jesus should go about being the Christ. Obviously, things didn't change. I don't know how Luke, the gospel writer for today, could be more emphatic. He says, they didn't understand any of these things that Jesus had said about his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. They didn't understand any of these things. What was said was hidden from them, and they did not understand. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. This would be proven by their actions as well. They were content to be Jesus' disciples when he rode into Jerusalem with everybody saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were content to be Jesus' disciples when he was driving all the greedy people out of the temple. They were content to be his disciples when he was putting to shame all the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes who were trying to catch him in his words on Holy Week. They were not content to be his disciples when he allowed himself to be arrested without even putting up a fight. They were not content to be his disciples when he was mocked and shamefully treated, stripped naked, nailed to a cross. The game was up when Jesus cried out in agony, bowed his head, and breathed his last. There's no point in being the disciple of a Christ who is dead. On Good Friday, it was obvious to them that they had been sorely mistaken. If Christ had not gone out to find his disciples after his resurrection, then they would have remained in their unbelief, even though they had been told about it beforehand. Peter really speaks for all the disciples when he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, that such things should happen to you." That is not how the disciples wanted the story to go. I think we could even go farther and say that Peter speaks for all of us as Christ's disciples. The knowledge of Christ's cross does not come naturally to anybody. There's an old complaint among a certain segment of Christianity about crucifixes. It says that crucifixes are inappropriate because now Jesus is risen from the dead. And since he is arisen, we should no longer look at this disturbing, shameful episode when he was so weak and despised on the cross. I don't think it's a coincidence that a triumphalist view of the Christian life is taught in these same kinds of churches. Consider a typical testimonial. A testimonial is when a Christian testifies to the powerful effect that God has had in their lives. Testimonials often follow a certain train of thought, and they go like this. The Christian says, "There was a time in my life when I did not know Jesus. When Jesus is not known, then a life of shame and vice is all that there is." And so some of these folks got involved in alcohol. Some of them got involved in drugs. Some of them were enslaved to sexual perversions. But then, somehow, some way, they came to know the love of God for them in Jesus Christ. They know that Jesus died for the forgiveness of their sins. They, therefore, chose Jesus. They asked Jesus into their hearts, and then their lives were changed. They didn't drink alcohol anymore. They didn't do drugs. They got their lives together, and now they are respectable citizens. The shame, the weakness, the guilt, the cross are now in the past for them. Now they are living resurrection lives of power and success. Forgiveness and justification are in the past. Now they are working on getting better and better and sanctification. There is something very good and Christian about these testimonials, but there is also something that is very off. Something that is very much the thoughts of men rather than the thoughts of God. What is good about these testimonials are the confessions of sin on the one hand and the grace of God in Jesus Christ on the other. These testimonials are very often powerful songs of praise that every Christian can't help but be glad to hear. Something like, "Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." The sinner believes in Jesus, the Savior of sinners. It doesn't get any more Christian than that. But here's where the false note enters in. It's with the second part of the story, where now the Christian has been able to turn his life around. Something very human is going on here. The other day, I was watching a rather disturbing YouTube video. It was the court testimony of a mother who was on trial for killing her infant son. The 3 or 4 month old infant was found dead with many injuries. His little arm had been broken. Several of his ribs were broken. There seemed to be evidence of bones being broken previously, and some healing had started before he died. Obviously, this baby boy was terribly mistreated by his very own mother. The mother admitted that she was the cause of her baby's injuries, but she couldn't bring herself to admit the awfulness of what had happened. The prosecutor went after her hard in the cross-examination and wanted to know how this baby got these injuries. The mother didn't want to say. All she said over and over was that it wasn't intentional. Eventually, after much harassment, she said something about dropping him, but then she didn't want to say a word more. She said she couldn't remember how the baby got those injuries. She was on drugs, so she couldn't remember. By looking at her face, though, you could tell that she was lying. She could remember. She just didn't want to admit that she was cruel and selfish. And she did what she did because it was the very thing that she wanted to do. She said what she said because she wanted everyone to believe that she wasn't that bad. I know how this gal feels, and so do you, if you have the courage to admit it. I remember as a child doing things I wasn't supposed to do, and when I got caught, I'd immediately start to think of reasons why I'd done what I'd done. Liars like me get pretty good at this kind of thing. It's somebody else's fault. I couldn't help it. I was curious. I didn't mean to. Unfortunately, this hasn't gone away with age. Sometimes I go to confession. One of the reasons why you go to confession is to confess that you're a sinner. I can't help myself. Before I go, I think of my sins, but immediately I'm thinking about how I can put these in the best light before my confessor so that I don't look as bad as I actually am. I'm no different from this murdering mother. I don't want people to think that I'm a monster. Now let's get back to that typical testimonial. Here's what is so human about that story of improvement after asking Jesus into one's heart. We don't want to admit that we're monsters. We might be willing to admit that we have been a monster so long as we're monsters no more. The life of shame and vice is over and done with. Now I'm on the straight and narrow. That used to be me, but that's not me anymore. I promise. Martin Luther had a friend named Staupitz, and Staupitz once said to Luther, "I have promised God 1,000 times that I would become a better man, but I never kept my promise. From now on, I'm not going to make any more vows. Experience has taught me that I cannot keep them unless God is merciful to me for Christ's sake and grants me a blessed death. Then I shall not be able to stand before him." We cannot, and so we should not, outgrow the cross while we live this life. Jesus was tortured as punishment for the sins that we have committed and still commit. We'd like to believe that we won't sin anymore. We'd like to believe that we can put the cross behind us and live resurrection lives now. We'd like to believe that we're good people and not monsters. It's just like all those plot lines of books and movies. The main character starts out bad, but then he turns his life around, and in the end, he turns out to be a great guy, and he lives happily ever after. That's what we all want to believe about ourselves. We all want to believe that we can learn from the object lesson of Jesus' cross so that we won't sin anymore. Now we're good people. We're marching towards glory. The last words Martin Luther spoke before he died were, "We are beggars. This is true." That is a plot line that is quite different. It corresponds to the second part of our gospel reading with Bartimaeus, the blind man from Jericho. He was a beggar. When he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, he cried out, "Kyrie eleison, Lord, have mercy on me." And some of the people around him thought that he was a piece of trash, and he probably was a piece of trash, and they told him to shut up and get a job, to pull himself up by his bootstraps. But this was a stubborn fellow. The more they told him to shut up and gain some self-respect, the more shameless he became. Louder and louder. "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And wouldn't you know that Jesus heard him? He came over and gave him his sight. His faith saved him, Jesus said. So it has to be with us sinners who still sin. Because of the devil and the world and our own sinful flesh, we are beggars. Do you know how it is with white trash? They have no shame. They sit around all day doing nothing, but then when they hear about some giveaway somewhere, suddenly they're propelled into action. They jump into their jalopies and might even be the first in line. They open their money sack big and wide and they say, "Fill her up." That's how beggars act. There's not much commendable about beggars, but you know, if they find somebody rich enough and generous enough, they might come out all right. When Christians come to confession, they say, "I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess all my sins and iniquities." That's like us opening our sack big and wide and saying, "Look, there isn't a darn thing in there." And then Jesus says, "I know. That's why I suffered so much. But I did it because I love you and want you to be forgiven and blessed forever. Through the office of the keys, the authority to forgive sinners that has been given to the church, the pastor or fellow Christian is authorized to forgive sins. Therefore, it is Jesus speaking when the sinner hears, 'I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.' It's as though Jesus is saying, 'I forgive you.' Thereby, the pauper is made into a prince, literally. The sinner is given adoption as a child of God. We do not confess our sins so that we can explain how we used to sin, but now we're on the mend. We do not confess our sins to merit our forgiveness through the humiliation of revealing our secrets. We don't come to confession for our sins at all. We come there because we're as poor can be, but we know of a treasure that's being handed out for free. We come to confession to be forgiven. We do not outgrow the forgiveness of sins. We do not outgrow the cross. We remain beggars, but we have a benefactor who is rich and generous. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen."